Well, now we continue the series of studies in Zechariah, and I hope that you will realize it's very much of an overview. So we are crossing the surface, and in that respect, it's not very deep, and you will need to look yourselves further into the scripture, maybe with the aid of some suitable commentary or the like, to be able to dig even further into this mine of biblical truth that we have before us. The section that I want to cover tonight, and in a very brief way, runs from chapter 4, verse 1, to the 8th verse of chapter 6. And so that is what we will look at from a bird's eye view sort of position as we scan the scriptures. And in this, you will find, in addition to already what we have looked at, visions and more visions. And these are certainly prophetic visions. It's not merely a dream that we have when we put our head upon a pillow, and the dreams may be sweet, or they may end up being a sort of nightmare. These are indeed visions which God has employed very much in the Old Testament to be a vehicle of his own mind, of his own will. And sometimes those visions have been troublesome, perplexing, and there hasn't always been an immediate grasp of the substance of those visions. Daniel himself had visions, and he wrestled with them for a long period of time, as did indeed Zechariah himself, and he sought to get questions to the answers he posed that were very much provoked by these visions. And here in this section of scripture, we are introduced to lampstands and olive trees and flying scroll and baskets and chariots and horses. And in a sense, I suppose, it's all very dramatic. We could imagine, I suppose, these various pictures flashing before our mind as if they were projected on a screen, somewhat vividly in a way, as we look at these lampstands and all the trees and flying scroll and basket and chariots and horses and so on. Well, what is all that about? What does it mean? What is it conveying? Looks interesting, fascinating, but I'm not quite sure that I've grasped it. There are three things that we might consider this evening. The first of all is about the resources of grace that are made available to the church. And very often we are concerned about resources, how we are going to manage affairs, how we're going to meet certain demands that may be made upon us, how are we going to be able to confront the changes that are taking place within society. And we don't seem to have the premises, we don't seem to have the financial backing, we don't always have the manpower or even maybe the women power. There are a lot of things that we seem to lack as a body of God's people. Mind you, it's not the first time. Way back in the early church, Peter could say, silver and gold have I none. And certainly for the first three centuries, the church was somewhat destitute, and those who made up the body of the church were very ordinary folk. Not many mighty, not many noble were to be found in their midst. And yet, that was a time of advancement and progress as the church expanded and it extended itself until the fourth century. And then things began to change somewhat radically, and the church, in an organized, institutionalized way, had a great deal more than it had originally. Not sure that that was a good thing. In fact, a case could be made to suggest that it was one of the worst things that certainly happened at that time. Resources were available, made available even through the state and the approval, as it were, of the emperor, etc. But the spiritual life began to wane. And there wasn't that former conviction and that character which had been shaped and molded within the furnace of affliction and persecution. When we are in such a state, we might well seek to adopt practices and policies of the world in order to advance the church, as it were, to give it a good profile, to present it to the world in general, and we do that maybe by accommodating to a world's thinking and practice, so that when the world is invited to join with us, it doesn't always notice the difference between us and what it leaves behind outside when it enters into the doors. So our kind of message and our music and so on and our dress and whatever is very much similar to the world at large. But this is because we're seeking supposedly to be evangelistic, to be outreaching to the people who really are ignorant of the gospel and ignorant of the things of God. And we don't want them, as it were, to feel unwelcome or as if they're not friends among us. And so we try, as it were, to be like them. And we adopt resources so we can extend our property, acquire bigger premises, and look good, as it were. We're kind of a mega-style sort of church, maybe. Now, the resources of grace are going to be touched on here in this chapter 4 particularly. I'll draw attention to it in a moment. We stand in need of the resources of grace, not the resources of gold. Whilst it may be advantageous to have gold and silver, etc., and there's much that you can certainly do with it in this world without a question, what we do need are the resources of grace. And we will look at that. The second thing is that will be considered is the righteousness of God, so that there is a standard set by which we are to measure our walk and our relationship to the world in which we live and how we might be obedient to our God, because pressure is brought to bear upon us to conform to the society around. And so we need to have before us always the standard of the righteousness of God. We need the riches of his grace in order that we may apply the standard of that righteousness which will set us apart from the community at large. And that certainly will be true in our time and day that we are now living in, because things are moving so rapidly. Changes are taking place almost overnight, that the world in which we are living is very much unlike what it was 40, 50, even 60 years ago. And one begins to wonder just what the world is going to look like in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, etc., and how the next generation are going to be able to face the challenges, enormous challenges, which will be certainly there for them and for their children. So we need to be aware of God's righteousness, God's standard of holiness, and what he expects of us. Thirdly, we need also to be assured of the rule of God's own government, that he is sovereign. Very often this is theoretical. We intellectualize it. We can talk about it. But not always do we observe and see it within our lives as bringing comfort and peace in the midst of a world that has gone mad, gone crazy, has lost its bearings and is loosed from its moorings. And we wonder whether God is still on his throne and whether God is ordering affairs according to a purpose which will ultimately bring about the consummation of time itself at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are those three things at least which this portion in Zechariah addresses much more beside, but certainly these three things. One is the resource of grace, the righteousness of God, and the rule of his government. Now, in considering the resources of God, we do go back to chapter 4, and certainly we read there, and particularly in verse 6, he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That is one of maybe a few verses that believers tend to latch onto and probably remember, and they store up in their own hearts, and it is frequently referred to. And here we are told what the Lord's supply of grace is. It is not by might, not by any power of my own, not by any sort of muscular power, monetary power, managerial power, any of those things, however good in and of themselves they might be. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And as the exiles are given opportunity to return from Babylon to Jerusalem with a view to rebuilding the temple, then they do so in some respects as a people who have got to start all over again. So where are the resources going to come from? Where are they going to have the impulse, the incentive, the motivation to be able to commit themselves to the rebuilding of this temple? They no doubt will be discouraged, and their resources mentally and emotionally can be sapped, so that in that sort of desolate situation, as they look upon the ruins of the house and even of their own former habitation, they may be overwhelmed by what lies before them, what they need to do, and where are the resources? How are we going to go about this? How can we possibly deal with this? And so this word comes, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We ourselves may be posed with the question, how are we going to do it? How is it going to work out? Look at us, we are so very small in number. But reference is made to the Holy Spirit. Now, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 through to 4, in that passage, we are again having our attention drawn to the Spirit of God. Isaiah 61, beginning to read at verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And so therefore, this is the spring, the source, the fountain of that which is essential to that which will now proceed to preach good tidings to the poor. Now, you may mention many things which, again, in themselves are fine, but Isaiah doesn't say it is as a result of my course in homiletics and hermeneutics. It is not as a result of my 3 or 4 years in pursuit of a degree in divinity that I am now enabled to preach the good tidings to the poor. There is no suggestion here that that which will indeed empower you is seminary training. Now, is seminary training good or bad? Well, it's good. Clearly, it's advantageous. It's something that we would want to encourage maybe a man or two to at least consider at some particular level, to pursue a course of study that he may understand clearly the Bible and be able to teach that to others. But what is all of that if you cannot say the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me? I may be able to frame my degree and stick it upon the vestry wall or the wall of my office, and people may come in and out and say, "Oh, look, he is a Bachelor of Divinity. He is a doctor of philosophy, etc. He went to this theological school in this particular seminary. Good, fine as it goes. But what, does that make you a preacher? No. Does that make you a capable, competent minister of the Word of God? No. In some ways, yes, he may know the Hebrew, he may know the Greek. He may be able to expound and exegete above and beyond others. But without the Spirit of the Lord, then that ministry in and of itself is not going to have the effect that is desirable. Now, I am not in any way suggesting for one moment that we remain in a state of ignorance and that we do not pursue good education. I am all for it. But we also need to bear in mind that God has often raised up those who have not had such privileges. But one thing can be said is that many who have not had the privileges of a seminary training, a Bible school training, who have not gained a diploma or a degree, have nonetheless sought God with all their heart and mind and been in pursuit of that favored blessing from above, the empowering by the Holy Spirit. And of these men, we can read something and know something. Take, for example, John Bunyan, the tinker from Bedford in England. He was a tinker. He sold pots and pans. And he didn't have that sort of theological training that, say, Richard Baxter in Kidderminster had, or maybe John Calvin. John Calvin had initially studied to be a lawyer. And then he was endowed with certain gifts that made him one of the greatest theologians, certainly within Protestantism, that we know of. But here is John Bunyan, the tinker. I have three volumes of his works at home. They run to about 500 or 600 pages per volume, somewhat small print in many ways. But he clearly was a profound thinker, a profound teacher. And he learned, and God's Spirit was upon him. That will be true in the case of others whom God has raised up. You were the likes of a man such as D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, who learned things about the scripture in the Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher pressed upon him the need of him having a Savior. And D.L. Moody himself wasn't really about to kind of yield himself up to the demands of the Lord Jesus. And so he ran out of the Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher ran after him and grabbed him by the legs and spoke to him about Jesus Christ. And D.L. Moody became a Christian because of the passion of this, his Sunday school teacher. You never hear about the Sunday school teacher, but you do hear about D.L. Moody, who became, again, a great preacher of the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon certainly had his own school where many would be engaged in studies for a ministry in the future. But in many respects, C.H. Spurgeon, where did he study? He studied in the attic of his grandfather, where there are numerous books. And he would go there and he would just simply get these books, collect these books, read these books. Because in the end, what is important is that there be the resources of grace. And the resources of grace are all important. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, and to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So whatever the privileges you may have had, or may be able to have, fundamentally what is vital and essential is that the Spirit of the Lord God be upon me. If you look at chapter 63 of Isaiah and reading from verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And we might really ask the question even today, where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Where is the God of Moses? Moses himself was indeed trained in a variety of ways. 40 years he was in Egypt. He studied at the university there. He was in many ways an academic. But then he had 40 years in the wilderness. And he may have been wondering, well, look, what am I going to do with what I'm competent and capable to do? Because I'm 40 years of age, where am I going with my life, etc.? But there was another 40 years. And where was that? Was it in public? Was it on a platform? Was he standing behind a podium? Was his name being made known far and wide? Not yet, but hang in there. You'll soon hear about him when he is 80 years of age. God's ways are not our ways. We need young men. If you're going to really sort of make the church have an impact in our society, we need young men. Young men with vision. Old men dream dreams, but young men have visions and we need that. Yeah, well, that's true sometimes. And there are certainly young men. Andrew Gray, 24, he died at 24. Robert Murray McChane, 29, he died at 29. David Brainerd, 29, he died at 29. Yes, young men they were indeed. Spurgeon, 19, when he commenced his ministry. Sure. But then God has his old men. Moses was 80 years of age, and he was trained, not only in the university, but he was trained in the wilderness, trained to be a patient man, to wait upon God, to trust in God. And then, when indeed he was as a shepherd to lead that people out from under the tyranny of the Egyptians, then he did so, the Holy Spirit within him, leading him, guiding him, directing him, informing him. Here are the resources of grace. If you turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 14, here is a greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus. Luke 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And we're told in verse 17 that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." Our Lord Jesus Christ, at his baptism, was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Son of God himself was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't simply that this is Jesus, the Son of God, and by his own resources, he so acts and preaches and teaches and heals and does signs and wonders. He acknowledged himself that without the Father, he could himself do nothing. And without the Spirit of God being ministered to him, so he would be unable to fulfill the role that he was called to fulfill. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is what Jesus says to those disciples whom he is about to leave. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He commissions them to go into all the world to preach the gospel. And yes, it might be an easy thing just simply to pack your bags and go. But what he actually says is, wait. He does that in the Gospel of Luke. Wait for the Spirit of God. Then he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he certainly trembled at the thought of going to Corinth. You notice in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I sensed that weakness. I trembled. I, the Apostle Paul, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I wasn't an orator. I wasn't eloquent. But my words were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. My words were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the resource of grace. And it sometimes can be a marvel that God makes use of instruments that we ourselves would not give a second look at. There's a sense in which even as Christians we can look down upon others because they don't seem to have the equipment. But they are men of prayer who seek God, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and so they preach the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. I believe that there are a great many in persecuted lands in these days who have not had the privilege or the opportunity to have the kind of training that many in the Western world have. But they are often found to be those that are filled with the Spirit of God, who face their persecutors and are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It is not by might, my own might. It is not by my own power at all, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We might pray that God will raise up even from among us those who are truly Spirit-filled men and women who will bear godly testimony to the living and the true God. There's something else that I would draw your attention to as we return to Zechariah. And chapter 4. In verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? Now, when these exiles returned, again, they may very well have looked at available resources. They may have looked around at one another, shrugged their shoulders, raised their hands and said, well, what on earth are we going to do? How can we manage this? And we're so small, so insignificant, and we're lacking in what we believe is necessary to further this work with regards to the rebuilding of the temple. Who has despised the day of small things? And very often we are discouraged, we are downhearted, dispirited, we are not sure that we really are going to be able to make any impact whatsoever because of numerous limitations that the church has and continues to have, unless it snuggles up maybe to some patron or maybe some politician or somebody else who might promise to do us good at a price, which of course we're not going to do. Jesus says in Matthew 13 and verse 31, Matthew 13, verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The church does not have an impressive beginning. A Nazarene, a carpenter, one who has not studied in our colleges, where did this man obtain letters from? And a bunch of fledgling disciples who maybe none of us would have picked in the first place to have become, as it were, in the forefront of this mission that was to extend itself to all the world. Small, insignificant. And it's so easy for the world, with all its power and grandeur and glory and wealth and riches, etc., to look with disdain and contempt upon this small company of leather workers, tent makers, fishermen, tax collectors, and by and large, though there were exceptions, just ordinary people like you and me. Why is it that God has chosen the things of this world that are despised and the things that are not? He has chosen such that he may have all the glory. It is not by might, it's not by power, it is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And when you consider what the church is called upon to do, then we certainly need resources, because the church is to be the light-bearing mission in the world with respect to the gospel. And so you find that Zechariah is asked by the angel, what do you see in verse 2? I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. And who are these? Well, he didn't know who they were, and so he answered, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. We are called to go into the world and to be a light in the midst of the world, to shine in dark places. And that light is to be the light of truth that is to be conveyed and to be communicated to a dark world in which we live. What are the resources? Well, the resources happens to be the oil of grace, which is communicated to the lampstands so that they may have a light permanently bearing in this world of darkness. And we are to be in such a relationship to God, to the Holy Spirit, that the unseen, hidden source of life and light may be communicated to us so that we can bear witness to our God in spite of low beginnings and in spite of limited resources. Zechariah begins at least to address this subject of the resources of our God. Now, the second thing that he does, and this is really in chapter 5, and in the first four verses at least, he deals with the righteousness of God. It's the Lord's standard of righteousness. I turned to raise my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side. Now, the general understanding of what this scroll is and what it contains is that the scroll, in fact, is the unfolding of the law of God, on which are written the two tables of the law with respect to our duty towards God and our duty towards man. And what is referred to as representative of the law happen to be two things, as you will notice in verse 4, and that has to do with stealing. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall not enter the house of the thief and the house of the one where it swears falsely by his name. So there are two things. One is you shall not steal. The other is you shall not bear false witness. And so it has to do, therefore, with God's demands and requirements made upon us in regards to the responsibilities that we have towards others and our respect for them and their property. Today, the stress is upon rights, my rights. We need to be reminded that the emphasis that Scripture has is upon responsibility. You have a duty to others. You have a duty to yourself. So don't go around talking about your rights. Don't be caught up, as it were, in the movement or movements about my rights. What rights do you honestly believe that you have more than anybody else? Do you really think that you deserve to be respected because you yourself, being who you are, have certain rights and you can make demands? That people take note of you? No, you have responsibilities. You have duties. You have obligations. And if you spent your time out of concern for being responsible to others around you, you wouldn't be thinking too much about your rights. And so many people today are clamoring for their rights. And we find this fragmentation within our society so that the fabric of our Western society is being torn apart. It's being stripped. And where it will go to, it's hard to tell. Now, I have to say that if you are in a communist land, then there is nothing to take, because it's been taken away from you by the government. And so you don't have any personal property. You don't own anything whatsoever. So if you live under communism rather than capitalism, then in a communist society, then you certainly will not have anything stolen, because it belongs to the government anyway. It doesn't matter what it is. Your wife belongs to the government. Your children belong to the government. Your home, your land, and whatever belong to the government. Your business belongs to the government. Everything belongs to the government. Well, that's the way it seems that we're going to go in these days. Government, as it were, extends its tentacles into every area of life. But you see, the Bible believes in private property. And so the warning is, do not disrespect your neighbor by taking what is his, what belongs to him, because he has labored and because he has been industrious. Do not steal from him. And the other thing is, do not bear false witness. And a false witness is being borne with regards to so much in our time that we are being deceived. And we are left, as it were, in a mist of delusion, a fog of lies, and we hardly know what is true and what is false. And so the righteousness of God requires us, therefore, to be observant of the best interests of others. Do not take from another what belongs to them. And do not bear false witness about yourself or about even another. The righteousness of God is the Lord's standard of righteousness. Now, there's something which is a little difficult to kind of grasp and comprehend, but that is from verse 5 to verse 11. And we are introduced, as it were, to lift your eyes now, verse 5, and see what this is that goes forth. And I asked, what is it? And he says, it is a basket that is going forth. And he said, this is the resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked to me, where are they carrying the basket? He said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set on its base. Now, the basket is that which seemingly contains the woman who is representative of that idolatrous worship of materialism, which several in Babylon who were Jews exiled there brought back with them to Jerusalem, so that they were captivated by the pursuit of that which was material and tangible. And God clearly is aroused to anger, so he seeks, as it were, to contain this within a basket that is clasped, and he places, as it were, a lead upon this woman who is representative of all that is indulgent in this era. It's rather like the woman we read about in the book of Revelation who seduces others with respect to commercial, financial, monetary gain itself. And what God does, in fact, is to place this lead disc, which happens to be a measurement or a symbol of commerce, to oppress or to suppress this woman of iniquity and idolatry and wickedness, that she may return, as it were, to the paganism from which she has come and be established upon a pedestal in an idolatrous sort of scene and scenario, and that's where she belongs, but not among the people of God. The people of God walk through this world but are not to be captured and captivated by it, and so God passes judgment upon this woman. The final thing that really is touched upon is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And that has to do with the Lord's sovereign dominion. In chapter 6, 1, from verse 1 to verse 8, does deal with four horses. Formerly, there were four chariots coming between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze, almost irresistible. And then with these chariots, there come red horses, black horses, white horses, and a dappled horse, which are strong steeds. Now, the Lord, as he's referred to here, is the Lord of all the earth, not just part of it. It's not as if he is a cultic god and is locally identified with certain borders and certain boundaries. He is the Lord of all the earth, and his power is vast. The weapons of his wrath are represented symbolically by these horses. And they are the ways and means in which God brings his judgment to bear upon society that is opposed to him. So you have, as it were, the red horse representing war. You have the black horse representing famine and death. The white horse representing victory. And then the dappled horse representing pestilence and plague and so on. Well, it seems that that horse has been trotting around for the last year or so and is upsetting the world in which we live. It's not just localized by any means, but it certainly is global in its impact. And so even again today, close down this, close down that, and our lives, as it were, are on tenterhooks, just wondering, well, what's going to happen tomorrow, and who's going to pronounce something to the effect that I can't open up my business, I can't meet with whoever, and so on. And we see the effect of these judgments upon the face of the earth, which disturb the general ordinary life of people within society. And we see the inroads that may be being made by those who become somewhat dictatorial and despotic in their way and take advantage of a situation such as this. And this is part of God's judgment, these horses. And his power is vast. It extends to all the world. But then his power is also victorious because we read, let me see, in verse 8, and he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. And that is suggestive of peace and victory resulting from God's overall sovereignty with respect to the management and administration of affairs that touches upon the life of nations. And so there is rest, and no longer is there conflict and there is any warfare. And we see, therefore, this rule of God, which should be a comfort to us, that in the midst of all the changes in life and the threats that are being made to our peace, etc., and all the unsettledness that we encounter, that God is in control. He's not just simply the God of Israel. He is the God of all the earth. His judgments are upon the face of the earth. Tremble, therefore, and see providentially what is happening around. But know that God has his hand upon all affairs, and nothing is out of control as far as his purpose and plan is concerned. Take comfort, therefore, from the knowledge of God's dominion and God's sovereignty and God's rule. Make his standard of righteousness your standard, so that you may apply it as you live your life in this changing society and seek the resource of his grace, that you may be able to be fully supplied to meet the demands that will be made upon us from day to day for his name's sake. Well, that's just an overview of these chapters, and I leave it to you to dig a little further. Let's now close, shall we, as we turn to our final hymn.